Book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to finish out this chapter with a very simple request that Paul is going to command the Thessalonian church and command us. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. And Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, and he writes to us, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." As we recall, Paul has had to address an issue there in the congregation concerning some false teaching concerning the day of the Lord. Evidently, someone, either by teaching verbally or by written epistle, had entered into that congregation and had denied Paul's teaching on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, about our gathering together unto the Lord, had denied that, and had brought even into question Paul's own gospel. And that had rocked the church. It had sent earthquake tremors through the congregation, as you can well expect, that if someone perhaps that you respected as a teacher said something to a belief that you had long held and shook that belief. And, you know, if the belief is wrong, then we've got to correct it according to the Word of God. But if it really is what the Bible has to say, then we're to stand fast with that teaching. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. And so evidently we don't know the details of the teaching, but evidently that this false teacher or erring brother had said that they were in that 7-day tribulation period of the Lord, and that the Lord's return back to the earth from the heavens was immediate. And of course, Paul basically says what to that teaching? Well, he says that is not true. And we know that that is not true. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," in other words, that time period, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, "except two things occur. Number one, there would come this great apostasy, this abandoning of the Christian faith. And then secondly, that the man of sin is what? He is revealed." And of course, we experience different measures of men of sin, meaning men who excel in wickedness. And just to bring up one, we automatically think of a man like Adolf Hitler, right? Who was wicked and exceedingly killed over 6 million Jews, and we don't even know how many Bible-believing Christians were killed at that same time during his reign. That's an astronomical number of people. Astronomical. And you read some of the situations in those concentration camps. You read about they're being transported. You read about some of the things that occurred against the Jewish people. You just walk away really shaking your head saying, how in the world could something like this happen? Right? The insanity of it all. how could a whole nation follow such a madman, right? I mean, it was self-evident of his madness, but there is this delusion that comes over people. People love deceit and they love evil, especially if it puts them in power over other people. And so, but he's not the Antichrist, right? He's not the man of sin. But there is coming in the future the man of sin who will exalt himself above all religions, and he will oppose all forms of religions, especially which one? Christianity. And he will declare himself that he is deity. And he will seek to prove that by actually sitting in the temple of God, which we take to be that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, sitting there declaring himself as God and showing that he has powers of deity. And of course, that can come in all shape, fashion, or form, right? It can come in commanding fire out of heaven. It can come in the manipulation of the natural world. It can come possibly in the fact that he receives a mortal wound and yet he what? He lives. I mean, so you got health, you got nature, you got fire out of heaven, you got violence. Just like you think about Job, in which the neighboring tribes came and destroyed all of his livestock and those who were taking care of that livestock. So the Antichrist gathers the nation, the kingdom together to go against others with violence and warfare to loot and to gain control over. I mean, these are going to be days of deceit. And the deception is so strong that our Lord Jesus Christ said that unless those days were short, that even the elect would be what? Would be deceived. Now, I don't quite understand the fullness of that statement, do you? But I do know that to think of the possibility of that is frightening. The level of deception that is out there. And brother, I do think that you and I can look at the technologies of today, you can look at the sciences that are being developed, the manipulation of the material world, even down to the manipulation of DNA, right? And the cloning of animals and all this that is going on. You just get a sense that the manipulation of the world and the control of the world is becoming more and more a possibility than ever before. And do you think that the world would go after a man who shows himself strong above all other leaders, shows himself as being God, and grants the prosperity and the so-called peace that this world has been looking for? Do you think people would go for that? Well, they will make this statement in that day. Well, who can make war against him? I mean, they just lost all hope of even overcoming this man. And this man will cause a mark. I'm not quite sure what that is or how that's to be expressed, other than the Bible says it's the number of man, 666, and it's going to be in the forehead or in the wrist, not on the wrist or on the forehead, but in it. Not quite sure what that is, right, to you, how that's going to work out, but God's people will know in that day. And you're going to have to receive his mark in order to what? To buy or sell. And I can't imagine the type of pressure that will come upon the people of God. You think about a husband having to make that decision for the family. Right? You think about children that won't have milk, or young people that won't have food, or watching those that you love waste away. That's a powerful motive to cave in, isn't it? You'll have divided homes. Our Lord said this. In which those that had an outward expression of Christianity will abandon the faith for bread, or for money, or prosperity, or safety, or security. And I'm sure, I'm reading into the text, just knowing how things have gone in the last, say, 250 years, I am sure that those who don't follow that way will be declared to have some kind of psychiatric insanity, because makes sense, right, to take the mark for food and drink and safety and security, doesn't it? You got to be insane to put yourself or your family under all that type of suffering just for some myth called Jesus Christ. A lot of pressure, right? And so this church, even though it was under persecution and it was suffering tribulation for the kingdom of God, this church was not in the day of the Lord, even though its circumstances looked like it. And so Paul gives this example to them. Are they in the day of the Lord? The answer to that is what? No, absolutely not. Paul gives them that Old Testament truth. And brethren, the world is coming to the place where all over the accepted maxim statement would be is that evil has now become good to us. The tables are going to be exactly flip-flopped, turned over, upside down. And of course, you recall that in Paul's day, Paul says the gospel is coming, turn the tables right side up. So this is something in the future. Now that coming day in which the church will be gathered together unto the Lord, we call the rapture, that is the coming from the throne of Christ to meet us in the air. So ever to be with the Lord. And the second coming is from the air to the earth, to the ground. And so, we are not in the day of the Lord. That is the conclusion. Now, I went through kind of a little detailed review there to set us up for the obvious next question. What would be the obvious next question if you had gotten this letter, you'd been shook like this? And I'll just give you a little hint in the direction I'm going, in which you hear from the Apostle Paul something like this: God shall send them strong delusion that they would believe a lie. What thought or what question would come to your mind? Well, I think the obvious question is this: am I deluded? Right? Because here you have religious people who once were confessing to hold on to Christ, then they abandoned to follow this man of sin. And so it's very obvious that the next question would be, well, is our church deluded? Are we walking in the right pathways? Am I truly saved? Do I really know the Lord? And so Paul comes down in verse 13, and you'll notice here that it's an immediate contrast. He says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But brethren, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, because what kind of brethren are you? You are not deluded, brethren. You are brethren, beloved of the Lord.
And you could just imagine as Paul is sitting there and he's writing this, and you know, here's the church hearing this. It's like, oh, we're not in the day of the Lord, but are we deluded? No, no. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks for you because you are beloved of the Lord. It's like, ah, hallelujah. Because, brethren, it would be a terrible thing to spend your whole life thinking that you're on the right pathway only to find out that you're what? Deluded. You agree with that? Because there's going to be people, there's people in the United States of America right now who say that they're Christians, but they're what? They're not. They're going to die. They're going to die thinking that they're a Christian. But they're trusting in their works. They've not repented and put their faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, right? Jesus talked about this. He said, in that day, many are going to stand before me as I sit on the throne, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? That's preachers. Have we done many wonderful works? Didn't you see our works? Now, our Lord says what? It's not your works, it's relationship. Depart from me. I never what? I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You can actually be a worker of iniquity and call yourself a what? Christian. And so nobody wants to be deluded. And periodically, even in my own personal, private prayer times and reading through the Scripture, I'll just pray, Lord, let me finish well. Don't let me be deluded. Don't let me believe in something that is not the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. There's a fear because it's so easy to be what? Deceived. And brethren, you and I don't want to be deceived, do we? So Paul looks at this church and he says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord. Now, you probably have noticed here, and if not, you'll definitely want to put a little note here, that what Paul is doing is he's returning to his obligated thanksgiving for the church at Thessalonica. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and look at how close this is to verse 3. He says, grace unto you, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Now go to chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren. So he returns to that obligated gratitude for the church at Thessalonica. Why is he returning that gratitude? Well, number one, he's obligated to because he's seeing the work of God in their midst. And you'll note that. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 again. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because this is appropriate because your faith is growing exceedingly and the charity of every one of you toward each other is abounding so that we're able to glory in you and the churches of God because we see your patience, your endurance, and your faith underneath all your persecutions and tribulations that you're enduring. God had given them the gift of patience. God had given them the gift of perseverance, and they had endured. That's something to thank God for, right? You see that kind of operation going on in a human being, you are obligated to thank God for this. And so he returns to that obligated thanksgiving in chapter 2 and verse 13. Why? Because, brethren, this church was not under strong delusion. They had not rejected the love of the truth. They had accepted the love of the truth in order to be saved. Now, brethren, when a person accepts the love of the truth in order to be saved, that means we are under obligation to express what? Thanksgiving to the Lord. So when I see God's grace working in you, I have a divine obligation to thank God. when we see somebody come to Christ and they receive that love of the truth, they bind themselves to a local New Testament church, that we're under obligation to what? To thank God.
We just don't say, well, you know, that's a normal process of life.
No, this is a work of God in people's hearts. And Paul says that he's expressing that thanksgiving because they are a people loved of the Lord. Verse 13 again. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. God loves them. Now, you hear a lot about God loving people today. You can go down the highway, you see a bulletin board, all it says is God loves you. Now, God loved, now hear this. God loved the world, amen, and that He gave to the world a gospel to save them. But they are under the wrath of God. So in that sense, when that lost man rides down that highway and he sees that bulletin board, God loves you, he's not thinking that. He's thinking something along these lines. Well, you know, I'm okay with God because God loves me. God's not mad at me. And I'm a pretty good guy. Pretty good girl. But is that what the Scriptures means by that? No. It means that God loved the world in this expression. He sent His Son to die, to be buried, to be risen again, so that they might be saved from under God's own wrath. That's the expression of His love to lost people. But how is that love expressed to save people? Well, in the same way, right? God gave us a love in His Son. We recognize that love. We see that as the truth. We repent of our sins, put our faith in Christ. Amen? And now we're in Christ. And Christ is not under the wrath of God. He is in the infinite fullness of the love of God. And that infinite fullness is now upon us. Now, so we can call ourselves beloved of God. Now, it's one thing for me to say that to you, but it's another thing for me to tell you in what way did God love you. And that's given to us here in verses 13 and 14. Let's just read it looking for that. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because here's how this love is expressed to you. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God loved you and you became beloved of God. Now, this love is expressed by all the members of the Godhead. You have God the Father in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to who? To God, because who have chosen them from the beginning? God. That's God the Father. We have the Son loving, verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of who? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that our Lord prayed that in John chapter 17. He prayed that the disciples, the apostles, and those who believed because of their word would see His glory. And to see the glory is to be glorified in what you see. So you got the Father's involved, the Son is involved, and of course you got the Holy Spirit involved. Verse 13, because God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification by who? The Spirit. and belief in the truth. So you got all the members of the Godhead involved, and I believe that this phrase "from the beginning" refers to the beginning prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, I think I can't remember if it's the ESV or the NIV, but one of them translates this "first fruits." Now, that is a legitimate translation of that Greek term, but I think it's obvious that the election of these people did not occur when Paul first began to preach the gospel in Asia. We know from other passages of Scripture that this election occurred when? Before the foundation of the earth. So I think the right translation is "from the beginning." Now, what did God do to show us this love? Number one, He elected you. He chose you. Now, who chose you? God chose you. When did He do this? He did it before the foundation of the world. This was done as discussion, as it were, between the members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this word "choosing" is one of the Greek terms that is translated "election." And this word is used in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18 to refer to Israel being a chosen treasure unto God. An elect treasure unto the Lord. Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Let's just cover a couple of these passages here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," that's a past tense English word, "who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Well, how so? What are these blessings? Well, verse 4, "according as He has chosen," again, past tense, "He has chosen us in Him before the what of the world? Before the foundation of the world. And that election is that we would stand before Him holy and without blame before Him in love." So at the end of the day, verse 6, we will praise Him to the glory of His grace because of this. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal," now hear that word, "the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this display of the wisdom of God through the church to the heavenly powers was purposed when? Well, it was eternally purposed. That would place it prior to the foundation of the world, wouldn't it? In Christ Jesus. This is the purposes of God. God's choice, God's purposes according to His good pleasure. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul uses this expression to Timothy. We don't have time to really dive into this, but what a blessing this statement is. It says in verse 8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose," note that, "and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus," when? Before the world began, before eternity. Okay? So our election and the election of these believing people at Thessalonica occurred prior to the foundation of the world. The purpose for which God saved us, That purpose was given in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Right? And the grace that was going to come to us, that eternal purpose and that eternal grace was determined to give to us before the foundation of the world. Now, would you not agree that that's not an expression of God's love to a person, to a group of people? That God would do this for His glory. Not only, as we go back to 2 Thessalonians, not only did God show His love to the Thessalonians and to believing people today by God's choice, by His good pleasure, but secondly, our sanctification. Note verse 13 again. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now here's how He loves us. Because from the beginning chose us to salvation through the what of the Spirit? The sanctification of the Spirit. So God the Father is involved in this. God the Holy Spirit is involved in this. And what He did in your life, you were not even aware of this. Right? Is He set you apart and He guided your steps without violating your own responsibility of choice. You voluntarily came to church this morning, right? You didn't wake up this morning and all of a sudden you're hovering over your bed, your feet go down the bottom, you want to go to the left, but you go to the closet, you put on clothes, right? Right, none of that happened. You got up, voluntarily dressed, voluntarily washed, voluntarily got ready, voluntarily ate breakfast, voluntarily decided what time to leave, voluntarily chose the car you're going to get in, voluntarily, right? Okay? But behind all this is the work of the Spirit of God in our life to set us apart. God the Father chose, that's His love. God the Spirit sets us apart to bring us to the place where I don't know. Where did you get saved? Were you at a crusade? Were you in church? You know, were you reading a tract? Were you sitting down reading your Bible? Well, how did you get there? How did you get to that point? This was the work of God's Spirit. We call this initial sanctification. In other places, there's initial sanctification, progressive sanctification. That's what we're in right now. And then ultimate or final or future sanctification, where we'll be glorified in His presence. All of this is an evidence of God's love to you. Hallelujah. And brethren, if you're here this morning and you believe by the grace of God, Could I word it this way? You ought to feel loved right now. Don't walk out of here and say, well, I don't understand all the depths of God. Well, I don't either, but I know what the Scripture's saying. Look at the text. Is the text saying that? Yes, it is. Then you ought to feel loved. Because His ways are right. So you ought to, sometimes... You know, my wife will say, you know, you ought to be getting the warm fuzzies right now. Brethren, beloved. So God chose, God sanctified. Okay, then what do you have to do? Now follow the time frame. He chose you when? Before the foundation of the world. He sanctified you before the foundation of the world, and then He did it actively when you were born. In a moment of time, as you live your life, He brings you to that place where you would repent and trust Christ. So now what has to happen? Well, He has to call you. Right? And so it says here, look at verse 14. Whereunto? He called you by our gospel. In other words, he brought you to this place where you're actually hearing some man, some woman, reading some gospel tract, reading your Bible, right? in which the gospel is being presented to you, and through that gospel, you hear Christ. And you believe, yes, He is the promised Messiah. Yes, He's the one promised from the beginning. Yes, He's the one that's going to be my Savior. How did He do that? Well, He died on the cross. He didn't die for His sins. He died for mine. He wasn't accursed because He was a criminal. He was accursed on that tree because I'm accursed. I'm the criminal. And He died. He was buried. He rose again on that third day for my justification. I hear the gospel. Don't you hear Christ talking through that? And I hear that. And I hear the call. It goes something like this. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Isn't that His word? That's His command to you this morning. Come unto me. And we're sitting in that service and we hear Christ. Now, note what it says here, verse 14. Whereunto He called you. Now, if that was the end of the sentence, we would think that, you know, God's going to come down and He's going to talk to me directly and say, follow me. No, He calls you by what? The gospel. That's how He calls people. And so we heard that gospel and we believe that gospel. And as one commentator wrote, and I'm quoting him, he says, faithful preaching of the gospel is God's means for realizing in time what He has planned in eternity. Right? Did He choose us before the foundation of the world? Yes. Did He give us purpose before the foundation of the world? Yes. But that's got to be realized in time. How has that happened? He calls you through the gospel to this. Now, doesn't that make sense? You got election, you got sanctification. Well, what's next? Calling. Right? Well, we're going to skip what happens after that. And let me just go to the end of the book. So that way we know how the book ends. The book ends with our glorification. Look again at verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? Okay? That's the end of the book. That we would be conformed, Romans chapter 8, that we would be conformed into His image so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren just like Himself. So you'll notice He didn't say, whereunto to the obtaining of heaven. No, this is the obtaining. The gospel is not about a geographical location. It's about a glorification that is like the Lord's Himself. Was He glorified? Did He get a glorified body? Is He the King of glory? We're His brethren. And one day we're going to get a body, and that body, instead of being a life-receiving vessel, will be a life-giving vessel just like His. That's what it means to be glorified. Hallelujah. Instead of weakness, I have strength. Instead of decay, I have life. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so you got all of this, the possession of the glory of Christ Himself. Now, what did I leave out? I left out your responsibility. Everybody with me? So far, I've said, brethren, beloved of the Lord. How did God love you? He chose you before the foundation of the world. That's love. He sanctified you and gave you purpose in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's love. He brought your steps through your own voluntary will to be brought to the place where you're sitting in a church service or you're hearing the gospel or whatever, and He calls you to that gospel. He calls you unto Himself through that gospel for the end result that one day I will be with the Lord Himself, the King of glory, possessing and sharing in His glory. Wow. Is that not love? Don't you feel the warm fuzzies? Don't you feel love this morning? Much better than God sending you a strong delusion that you would believe a lie. Well, what's in between all that? Faith. And that's God's side and your side. And so he says, verse 13, look at it again, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. This is how the Lord loved us, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification and" what? "Belief of the truth." Everybody with me? Okay. So the calling of the gospel calls you unto Himself. And in that, you are granted the ability to believe. Now, what must you do with that? Tell me. Believe. Right? Right? Brethren, this is our responsibility. I was not there prior to the foundation of the world. Neither were you. I could give no input on this. Right? This is God's activity. What is my responsibility? When the gospel, when I am in a place as a lost person and the gospel comes to me and I am hearing Christ through the presentation of that gospel, what is my responsibility? What does the Bible say? Believe it. And so you've got God's side and you have whose side? Man's side. And brethren, there is a divine side and there is a human side. And a man must voluntarily repent and believe in the risen Christ according to the Scripture, or they're not saved. Does everybody hear that? Okay. This isn't some, like I mentioned before, you waking up, you know, and you want to go to the left, but God wants you to go to the right, so you're trying to go to the left, but you're going to go right. No, you go right because you what? You chose to go right, and you want to go right. It's your choice that you are morally responsible for, right? So too, we are morally responsible to believe, to repent, and to embrace the love of the truth. And you'll notice in verse 12, when he talks about these people who have been exposed to the truth, but they did not believe the truth. Do you see that? Where is the fault lie? It doesn't lie with God. Now let's think about this just for a moment. Israel, let's think about Israel. Does the Bible teach that Israel was chosen of God? It does. Did God orchestrate the events in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's life to form a nation? Yes or no? He did. Did God call unto them? Did He give them the Word of God? Yes or no? Absolutely. And did He not promise them glory if they would obey Him? Yes or no? Well, what I want to know is this. Well, where did they obtain that? No. The majority of them did not obtain to that. Well, was it God's fault? Well, maybe they didn't hear. No, God sent them prophets. Amen. Did they hear? The answer is yes. Well, whose fault is it? Is it God's? No. All day long, God stretched out His hand to them. You see this? This is a welcome. This is a come to a gainsaying and stubborn people. Where's the fault? Israel would not, what? Believe. They would not believe. They would not repent and believe. So whose fault was it? It's theirs, right? And brethren, if you're sitting here, you know, saying, you know, well, you know, I wonder if I'm elected, I wonder if I'm called, I wonder if all this is going on. I'm telling you, you are hearing the gospel right now, and the hearing of that gospel is an expression of God's love to you, and you need to respond to that, and the only proper obligated response is repentance and faith. And when do I do that? Today, if you hear His voice, right? Don't harden your heart. Nobody's going to stand before God and hear God say, your name is not in the book of life, and say, well, God, the only reason my name's not in the book of life is because you didn't choose me. That will never be said. Because the fact of the matter is, we are morally condemned because we chose to what? To not believe and to sin. If a man rejects Christ, he will die in his sin. If a man accepts Christ, it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's exactly what happens. Every person is responsible for what you do with the Bible. As one commentator wrote, the divine choice unto salvation becomes operative through our truth accepting faith. You know what man has a tendency to do? Man has a tendency to be all worried about God's responsibility and ignores His. And man loves to say, you know what I'll do? I want to take God's responsibility and I want God to take mine. Oh, no, my friend. No, no, no. That's not how it works. So let me ask you this question. Did God love this church? Does God love you? How would you know that God loves you? Because you have been elected, you have been chosen, you have been sanctified, you have been called, you believed the truth, and the end of your days is your glorification in the possession of the glory of Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And brother, that's exactly what Paul wrote. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, look in chapter 1. When he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul knew it. Why did he know it? Because faith was working in their life, right? Because their confident expectation of the future things of Christ was growing and living. Because their lives were changed by the very power of God. And brethren, any understanding that you or I might have of God's choosing and His activity of love to man that removes a man's responsibility to repent and believe is wrong. And any understanding of God's choosing and His activity and His love towards man that removes our responsibility to proclaim the gospel is a false understanding of these truths. These two truths are friends. They love each other. And I'll tell you where the problem lies, because this is that I really struggled with this. When you just say, is this what the Bible teaches?
and you come to a conclusion, yes, believe it. If you come to a conclusion that a man has to repent and believe to be saved, he does, doesn't he? Is that what the Bible teaches? Believe it. And you can rest in these two friends, even though you don't understand everything about it that maybe you would like to. This is hid in God. And so it's like a train on two railroad tracks. Human responsibility, divine responsibility. And the train's running, amen? And you say, well, where are those two tracks? Where are they going? They disappear into the person of God. That's it. And you say, amen. And what that will give you is thanksgiving. And what that will give you is the feeling, as it were, because of the truth, the feeling coming out of this truth that truly you are loved of God, and what you have is by mercy, not because you were good enough to pray a prayer. Now, hallelujah. Now, brethren, because of that truth, look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, what are we supposed to do now? Two commands to this church. Stand fast and hold the traditions. Grasp the teaching that Paul has given. You'll see the word traditions in our King James Bible, which we know is what Paul has been teaching. This amazing love of the Lord gives to us the strength to stand fast against the winds of false doctrine. Remember, they have been shook, right? They've been earthquaked in their minds. So do what now? Are we in the day of the Lord? No. Are you loved of the Lord? This is how He loves you. Stand fast. Immovable. Grasp the teachings that Paul and that apostolic company had communicated, whether it was in person or whether it was by pen. Look at verse 15 again. Hold fast the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, brethren, beloved of the Lord, I've been here at this church over 16 years. I know this is going to be hard for some of you to understand, but I've had over 2,500 teaching opportunities from the Bible. That's a lot, right? What is your responsibility? Hold fast to it. Be immovable. Don't let it go from your mind. Let it change your life. Believe it. And Paul himself would say this in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Same Greek term. And brethren, with 16 years of ministry here and over 2,500 teaching opportunities from the Scripture that has been given to you, I can honestly say that my whole life is wrapped up in this, that you would take what has been preached that is according to the Scriptures and stand fast and hold on to it. And if you would do that, you would give me life. Because that's what I live for. But if you don't, I die. Right? Paul says, I live if you what? Stand fast in the Lord. You know, people think that pastors of any God-given pastor to any church of God's people. They think they don't hurt when people abandon the truth, or when they don't walk in the truth, or when they abandon the congregation, or when they, you know, all the reasons that come up when people leave. But I'm telling you, as a pastor, you don't have to talk to me about it. Talk to any God-given pastor. And they'll tell you that when they see people not grasping the truth, when they see people not standing fast in the truth as it is in Christ, when they see that, they die. They just die. Because my whole aim in life is to accurately give you the truth, to see you walk worthy of the kingdom of God, to be born again. And to see a person gradually walk away from that is a death to any God-called man. But to anyone in that congregation that will hold fast and will grasp onto that teaching, that gives the pastor life. Because now he can thank God for the work that's going on in your life. I think every pastor dies a death of 1,000 cuts. But he also lives 1,000 lives by seeing the people of God accept the truth as it is in Christ. This is how Paul saw himself. And he concludes here by praying a prayer, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who has what? He's loved you." Amen? He's loved you. And you see that love. He loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and a confident expectation in the possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through the grace of God. May He, verse 17, strengthen your heart, comfort your heart, and establish you in every good word and work. In other words, brethren, may the God of all comfort strengthen and ground us immovable, whether in the things you say or the things you do, to the glory of God. Let's pray.